Lord, we thank you for the psalmist and the hope that is in this cry. May we also contact that hope and respond to you in your precious name. Amen. I'm really enjoying the Psalms at the moment. I'm not exactly sure why that is, but the last couple of weeks, as I look through the lectionary and read the Psalms, they've just been speaking to me. So I thought we'd look at Psalm 130 this morning. It just reminds me of the depth of the scriptural tradition, that the salvation themes are there from the very beginning and they're in every text and they're throughout the Psalms for sure. Here the circumstances of the psalmist are clearly not very pleasant. This is somebody who is crying from their heart and yet they are held by this sense of hope. The immediate context of this psalm is walking to worship. The Song of Ascents are walking up to Jerusalem for a festival, this kind of thing. Maybe it was a group song that they sang together. It's hard to know exactly. But it's approaching worship and it has this sense of hope to it. And we know that because the psalmist cries out. And you don't cry out unless you have a hope of being heard. That's just the way it is. If you don't believe there's anyone to hear your cry, you don't cry. And there's a parenting technique, so all potential parents, listen carefully. It's a thing that was known as controlled crying. And when your baby cries initially, all parents usually respond pretty quickly and they want to care for their child. And one of the techniques, we didn't do this, but one of the techniques is that you gradually slow down in your response. You let the child cry for a while. So hopefully they will learn to regulate themselves and settle themselves. A very distressing way of seeing this is they learn to give up hope. They stop crying because they know you're not coming. But actually, more deeply it is, they learn to hope in their own capacity to comfort themselves. So, you know, see it the way you will. But the cry is always a cry that there is a hope that somebody will hear my cry. The belief that there are yet resources available to come to my aid that are not here yet, if only I could access those resources. The hope that those resources will be made available if I cry out for them. But for the psalmist in this cry, the lived experience is the resources are out of reach. They might be available, but they're not available to me. I haven't got them. They haven't come here. They exist, but they are currently somewhere else, and I can't reach them. And yet there is a confidence that God can and will make those required resources available. Do you believe that? Would God really do that? So we cry out. We cry out for help. We make our petition known. We give voice to the desire of our heart. And this is a really critical process. In giving voice to the desire of our heart, that desire becomes clarified for us. It becomes known by us as well as by God, as if God didn't know it already. The process of crying out is really that sifting process, that clarifying process, where it exposes us to our own desire. And in the crying out, often our cry will change and we'll see more clearly what it is we really desire, or we might see more clearly how our desire is working, and there might be some things that we need to get a bit more straightened out there. We hear in this one, the psalmist moves from "let your ears be attentive" to this idea that if the Lord should mark iniquities. So, Lord, hear my cry, and then this idea, but if God could hold on to all the things I've ever done wrong, I'm in no shape at all to cry out to God. So it's almost like the cry makes you aware of how far compromised we are in a funny kind of way. Because coming before God and bearing our soul means that we see our own soul more clearly. And that can be a bit confronting. That can be a bit of a wake-up call. if it doesn't make you aware of your own selfish motives and desires, your own half-baked motives for doing things, then you're not doing it properly, because actually that's what happens when we really get honest before God. But of course the good news is our God keeps no record of wrongs. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I think that we barely believe that. We barely believe that that could possibly be true. If God did keep a record of wrongs, who could make a request before the divine throne? All of us, as Paul would say in one of his letters, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yet here we are, even before the advent of Christ, this psalmist has the confidence in the forgiveness of God such that he can come, or she can come before the throne of God, knowing their own brokenness and compromise, and still hope with confidence that God, in God's amazing grace, will respond. The psalmist knows that God forgives, and this is an awe-inspiring attribute of God. Awe-inspiring because it is unlike virtually anyone else's behavior. I mean, we might know some very generous people, but nobody forgives like our God forgives. It's awe-inspiring because the net effect of this grace is to open us to deeper truth about ourselves and deeper truth about God's grace, and that's awe-inspiring. Spoke about this a couple of weeks ago, I think, that grace and forgiveness are really that place where we get in touch with deeper truth, where we can take responsibility more fully. And in a funny kind of way, it's the context in which we can see ourselves the most honestly of all. And that is quite fear, respect, awe-inspiring in a kind of a way. God does not count our wrongs. Sometimes we do. We count our own wrongs. We can be our own worst enemy. God does not count our wrongs. The psalmist has confidence in the ultimate forgiveness of God. And it's interesting to think about forgiveness for a moment, because forgiveness plays in all sorts of different ways in our minds. Theologians through the ages have come up with very clever equations to express this idea of forgiveness. There's a popular mixed metaphor in Christian circles that forgiveness means that somebody else has paid our debt. But as you'll listen to that carefully, that's not forgiveness. That's somebody else paying our debt. Forgiveness actually means release, forgetting it, letting it go. Nobody pays it. It's done away with. That which was considered to be a binding responsibility is relinquished. And there's a freedom there. It means the cancelling of the debt altogether. And this is important because there's powerful dynamics in these different sorts of transactions. If someone pays your debt, then the sense of obligation is simply transferred to the person who paid the debt. Now, it might not be formally. Maybe somebody has anonymously paid your debt, but you would still feel this sense of obligation, I think, or burden to them. Maybe I'm stretching that too far. But if your debt is forgiven, if it's released, you're completely free. There is no obligation anymore. You don't owe anybody anything. You're not obliged in any way. There's this openness before you, which is like nothing else. And I think that difference is important. I think it's important because it opens up new opportunity for choice. We are not obliged. We are not obliged. We are genuinely free to choose. And certainly there are effects and consequences for what we choose. But a choice made from obligation is not a free choice. We are genuinely free to choose how we want to live our lives and who we want to follow and what we want to do. And that's what forgiveness means. We are free. Sit with that for a moment. I think it's really powerful. And it's so far beyond the instinctual way. It's a very unfamiliar way of thinking and relating. In fact, human beings are very reluctant to relinquish any power we have at all, any power that we might hold. We don't want to forgive debts. We like to hold it over people. Even if we really want to forgive, we find it really hard to do. It's by no means a natural inclination for people to forgive. It's far more common to see people hold on to long-held resentments, even when they know it's doing themselves harm. We find it so hard to let go. In our world, it is very difficult to believe that anyone can truly forgive. In fact, it's almost like an abrogation of the healthy system of interpersonal relating. We kind of think, no, you shouldn't forgive. People should pay their debts. People are responsible. We don't want to muck up that system. The whole thing will break down. It'll be chaos and who knows what will happen. Surely people should be obliged to make good the wrongs when they've committed them. But forgiveness, by contrast to this system of reciprocal obligations, offers the opportunity for a reset in relationships. Does that make sense? A reset in your relationship? Forgiveness opens the door for a new way of desiring, a free expression of commitment and devotion, not because we are obliged, but because we want to, freely want to. Can you see the difference between that? When we're obligated, it's a power over us that seems to constrain us in a particular way. When we are free, it gives opportunity for our own innate desire to come forth, and we can commit ourselves to somebody because we want to. Nobody says we have to. There's no obligation there. And I think that's an incredibly powerful thing. But you have to trust. And that's the hard part, I reckon. This new way of experiencing relationship can be radically unfamiliar for us. It takes a while to get the hang of it. We're prone to revert to more familiar ways of negotiating relationships built on mutual obligation and framed in those ways. And in a sense, the reduction of sense of obligation, we can experience as very chaotic at first. And it's like entering into a game you've never played before where you don't know the rules. When I was in youth group many, many years ago, there was this game that we used to like to play every now and then. You had to only play it every now and then because it relied on some people not knowing the rules. You had two forks. You're sitting in a circle on the floor, two forks, and somebody passes the forks to the person next to them. And the person who receives them says, I received them either crossed or uncrossed, and then they pass it on to the person next to them, and they say, and I pass them on. Crossed or uncrossed. And you'd watch the forks, were they crossed or uncrossed? And it didn't seem to always consistently bear up with what the person was saying. So the forks might be passed them, you know, separated, and they'd say, I've received them crossed and I'm passing them on. And there was no correlation. And you go, what's going on with this? This is really wacko. And each time it happened, like if you didn't know the rules, you'd go, I received them uncrossed and I passed them on crossed, and the adjudicator would go, nope. And you go, what? You know, and you keep trying to work it out. And the reality was, it was how your legs were at the time. If your legs were crossed, when you received them, you received them crossed. Now, see, you're looking at the wrong thing. It's tricky, isn't it? So now I've spoilt that game for you. But it's really, and so you'd see some people and they'd be sitting there with their legs crossed. These are the people that knew how to play. Their legs would be crossed. They'd receive them like this. I've received them crossed. And they'd just gradually open their legs. And I passed them on uncrossed. And it was really tricky stuff. If you don't know the rules, it's very confusing. It can even become quite frustrating. No matter how closely you watch the forks, it doesn't shed light on what's really going on. The secret is in the people's legs. And so waiting becomes really important in this journey. And this, I think, is the hardest part. It certainly was in the game. It's very frustrating seeing people slowly get and go, oh, I know what's going on. You go, what? It's very, very frustrating. it takes time to work out what the signals mean, how the thing works, where this thing is kind of going. We've got to learn to stop looking at the wrong things, like power games and obligations and coercions and manipulations, and gradually see that God relates in an entirely different way, according to love and grace and forgiveness and justice and mercy. They're not familiar to us. We look for the wrong kinds of things, and it takes time, and it can be excruciatingly frustrating at first, because we expect certain responses from the universe and they don't always come in the way we expect. We are looking for signs of God's faithfulness, but we're looking for the wrong kinds of signs. We've not yet learnt the appropriate signs to look for. And what we're looking for is conditioned by what we're used to, and we're looking in the wrong places. I think I've spoken about this before, but as I was coming up to the end of my time at my last placement, and I started going to several job interviews around the place, and as I met different churches, and I thought, they're not going to want me there, and I'm not sure I want to go there. And third or fourth interview, as I came up to the end of my time at Manly, and I thought, I wonder if there's another job for me in this here Uniting Church. I don't know. Fortunately, I had some long leave, because that was a big issue. Being a minister and not owning a house means that when you don't have a job, you don't have a house, which is a bit critical. I was lining up my mother to move into one of the rooms of her house with my four of us. Yep. And I took some long leave, and it was the greatest gift from God that I had known up till that point, really, because I could wait without obligation. I didn't have to do anything or be responsive to any job situation. I was able to wait, not passively, but wait actively. I did some reading. I did lots of reflecting. I wrote a lot of letters to people thanking them for things that had transpired and stuff that I'd learnt and all that sort of stuff. I wasn't anxious, surprisingly. I kind of had this undercurrent that I knew something good was going on, and it meant that I could really enter into the space. I discovered things that I can't imagine discovering through any other process. That waiting was such a gift for me. Even though we might be desperate to see, like the watchman waiting for the morning, anxiety does not improve our capacity to recognize what's really going on. We need to learn to wait and to let go of the anxiety and to be attentive in our inaction and look for the right kinds of signs. And the funny thing is that that often leads to an outcome that we wouldn't have chosen earlier, because a whole bunch of things shift for us in that process. And, it's funny, even the slowest members of the group playing forks, eventually they get it. As they watch people crossing their legs and uncrossing their legs, they go, ah, I see. Take the time, you start to see, it changes everything. It changes our whole sense of everything. It changes what we hope for and what we might fear. It changes our understanding of love and our capacity to be people who relate from love. It changes what we will spend our time and energy and resources on. And it changes the way we dream. It's an incredible process. It's so profoundly hopeful. It's beyond our imagining. The first part of hope is the belief that there is something better. That if I cry out, someone will hear me and there's good things to be given to us. The psalmist has that. This hope is a hope in the loving kindness of a generous benefactor, one who is more ready to do good to us than we are ready to believe that good is coming. It's hard to trust this. The world does not reflect it. It's not natural. but it's true. So we frequently struggle, we revert to our own devices, our default ways, and the antidote is to wait. And in our waiting, we discover blessings literally beyond our imagining. In our waiting, our very imagining is transformed. And this hope never disappoints. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your unfailing faithfulness, your immeasurable generosity, and your knowing us more deeply and fully than we know ourselves, so that you only give us good things even when we can't recognize them as good. And you wait with us that we might wait on you and be transformed. And we thank you that this is more hopeful than anything we could ever hope for. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.